I'm kind of glad that not everybody's here right now because I'm about to make a confession that will probably be the scandal of this retreat. I am not a fan of ice cream. Or chocolate. And I have been informed by some individuals, for example, Evan Feinberg, who otherwise shall remain nameless, that I should be ashamed of myself, that I do not like ice cream or chocolate. But Jesus accepts me for who I am. I am unashamed of the fact that I do not like chocolate and ice cream because Jesus accepts me. And so I can boldly say that to you all. This evening, sorry?
My mom would say good, that's more for the rest of you.
More for the rest of you. Now this evening, we're going to have an opportunity to sing together and praise God for the difference that Jesus makes in our lives. And there will also be opportunities for you to share your testimony of how God loves you and accepts you and what difference he makes in your life. So I encourage you, just like me, do not be ashamed of your testimony. Stand firm on the fact that Christ has accepted you. And it's not going to be a big, huge thing. It's going to be, so during the prayer time, I hope you all got to it. There was this little segment at the bottom that said you should work on your 15-second testimony, right? The opportunity that I'll give you guys is basically, does anybody want to share their 15-second testimony? And from where you're seated, raise your hand, stand up, and you can just share your 15-second testimony, and that's it. When you're done, I will say, this is the testimony of our sister, or this is the testimony of our brother, and we all say, thanks be to God. That's it. All right? So we're going to have a section for that this evening. Right now, we are going to be entering into this is the third session today, right? Yes, third session today. We talked about the three strands of evangelism. Dan treated one of those strands this morning, Christian community. Tomorrow, we're going to talk about caring relationships with outsiders, you know. This particular talk is about gospel proclamation. It's about talking about the gospel. Now, I don't think that anybody here is in doubt that we are supposed to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? There are commands of that in scripture. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Jesus says to his disciples, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the nations. Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them everything that I've commanded you, right? And I'm going to be with you. So the command to proclaim, we all know that we're supposed to do it. But it seems that for some reason in our day and age, especially in the West, we seem to think that effective proclamation can be done without words, right? There's a statement, a very famous statement, which I used to believe and say as well. Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. And who did they say said that? St. Francis of Assisi, right? Did he say that? Well, let's look at the statement itself, first of all. There's something very wrong with that statement because, first of all, it stands against what Scripture clearly teaches about how we proclaim the gospel. One example is Romans chapter 10, where it says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching to them? We're supposed to preach the gospel using words because people won't hear it otherwise. The statement kind of creates a false dichotomy that seems to imply that actions speak louder than words. Yet in this particular case, there is no gospel proclamation if you don't use your words. And also, St. Francis didn't actually say it. There's no evidence that he said it. His early biographers, his first disciples, never have any of that, don't have that statement in his early writings. And part of the thing that even fights back against that statement is that St. Francis himself was an avid evangelist. He was constantly preaching, sometimes going to as many as 5 villages in one day. And we know that Peter himself was an evangelist, moving from place to place, place to place. So was Paul. And drumroll, please, who else? Jesus. Y'all, Jesus. Jesus himself was a great evangelist, proclaiming the gospel. He was doing good deeds, but he was also preaching the gospel. A few years back, from what I understand, there was a delegation that left from, I think, Church of the Resurrection to go to Rwanda. And there was a perception at the time that, oh, we're going there to do good works. That's all. And that's all we're called to do. The bishop that hosted them, Bishop John Rakuyana, said this to the delegation. He said, don't come to Rwanda to do good without telling us that Jesus sent you. Don't steal glory from the Lord. Right? Tell us about Jesus. Proclaim the gospel in word and deed. We live in a day and age whereby when somebody sees you living a good life, they're probably not going to come up to you and say, hey, how come you're different from everybody else? I want to be like you. They probably won't say that. They might even emulate you from a distance, and that might actually inoculate them from the Christian message, because then they'll be like, oh, I'm not a sinner. Not really. I do good stuff. I don't need Jesus, you know? So holiness is important, definitely. But the scripture says we need to use our words. So we're going to talk about gospel proclamation. And I'm going to start off by, first of all, talking about what the gospel is. We've heard it so many times. I think it's important to hear it again, because this is something that can never get old, or should never get old. You know, the problem goes back all the way to Genesis chapter 3. Where God makes this beautiful universe and puts man and woman in this universe and says, enjoy my creation. I want you to enjoy it fully and completely, right? But they were tempted by this creature, this thing, this wise serpent, who said, did God really say? And so they disobeyed the Lord. And their disobedience led to the entrance of sin into the world. Because they broke the command of God, one, they were guilty. They lost their innocence. Two, they recognized that they were naked and they were full of shame. So they tried to cover up their nakedness. Three, because they were ashamed, they grew afraid of the Lord. So there was fear now of God. And then four, their purpose on earth to steward and enjoy creation for God was disrupted. Work was now difficult. And now there was a question of, why am I here? Guilt, shame, fear, a disrupted purpose. Those four things are the effects of sin. And these repercussions not only came to Adam and Eve, but to all of creation as well. And every single person is under the penalty of death, because the wages of sin is death. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the problem. And all of scripture talks about that problem. But praise the Lord, there's a solution, right? There's good news. That's what gospel means, good news. But more than that, gospel means a declaration of a king. Gospel, that word is very political. It's good news about a king. That's what it is. The gospel is a thank you for that. Hallelujah. The gospel is the proclamation of this king, Jesus Christ. And this is the message of the gospel, one of the summary messages of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 to 8 says this. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. Jesus Christ, the promised King of God, took our penalty and died for our sins. His death is substitutionary, right? He paid it in full and nailed it on the cross. That he was buried, he died actually. That he was raised and on the third day, raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So he resurrected from the dead, and then he gave all these proofs that he had really risen from the dead. By his resurrection, he conquered death and the tyranny of sin forever. Right? And then he ascended to heaven with the promise that he was going to return one day. All who put their trust in Jesus, who declare him to be their king, are made right with God, with one another, and are sealed with God's abiding presence through the Holy Spirit, so that when Christ returns, we enter into glory with him and we rule and reign all of creation with him. Glory, hallelujah. Amen. Right? Glory, hallelujah. That is the good news. That is the gospel. That is the long form of saying that Jesus Christ died and rose again for our salvation. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. That's the gospel. We hear it every Sunday. And tomorrow, if it's kind of been passing by you because you know you've gotten used to saying it, pay really close attention to how often we talk about the gospel in a service just by repeating the creeds and all those things. So that's the gospel. Now, how do we articulate this message, this gospel, in a way that makes sense to people in their various contexts? To do that, we have to go back to the four effects of sin that I mentioned. Guilt, shame, fear, meaninglessness or purposelessness or a disrupted purpose. Those four things. So I'm going to talk about how the gospel speaks to each of these things, using examples from scripture. So let's talk about guilt for a second. Guilt is one of those things that largely shapes the way some people look at the world. You could call it a guilt innocence worldview or framework or paradigm. Guilt innocence paradigm. In this kind of worldview, individualism is strongly heralded. Personal rights are highly valued. You have your own personal freedoms and you have your own personal beliefs. And morality is basically whether or not you're obeying the law, what it says. That's how you know whether or not you're obeying the, whether or not you're doing the right thing. And if you are guilty of something, the only way to pay for that guilt is by, or to atone for that guilt is by being punished for it. You know, largely Western cultures have this worldview of guilt and innocence. And so a lot of people in the West are looking for an answer to guilt. How does the gospel address the problem of guilt? In Luke chapter 17, chapter 7, verse 36 to 50, there's a story of a woman who is forgiven by Jesus. Jesus is at the home of a Pharisee and he's reclining at table. I like that language. She's just, you eat lying down. It's awesome. Anyway, so he's reclining at table at this Pharisee's house. And this woman, a woman of the city, so she's well known. Luke says she's also a sinner. We can't speculate as to what the sin was. It's just that she's well known and she's a sinner. A woman of the city comes into this Pharisee's house. He's very strict. He knows that she's a sinner, right? She comes in with this alabaster box. And this alabaster box is filled with precious ointment. So it's almost like an offering of thanksgiving to Jesus. We immediately sense that she knows who Jesus is. She has heard his words before and it has changed her. So she comes in. To crash these kinds of dinner parties is not new in that kind, in that setting in the world. I've told you guys the stories of my wedding before. There were 2,500 people, not because they were all invited, but because mostly because some of them were probably walking by and saw a wedding. They're like, oh, a wedding, free food, let me go. And that's perfectly okay. Same thing in this context here. Entering into the, when you can actually just walk into a dinner of anybody, you don't have to be at the table, you can sit at the edges, right? And so this woman enters, and she's just overwhelmed with sorrow over her sins, but also gratitude to Jesus Christ. And she starts weeping. And oh no, her tears start dropping on his feet. That's not what she intended. Then she looks at his feet. Whoa, didn't the Pharisee give him water to wash his feet when he came in? They're dirty. She lets the tears come down, but she doesn't have a cloth to clean his feet. So she uses her hair, her glory, to clean Jesus' feet. And then she's kissing his feet over and over again. She breaks the alabaster box. She doesn't care who's watching her. She breaks the alabaster box and pours this expensive wine on Jesus' feet. And the Pharisee, who is called Simon, was like, if this man were a prophet, he would know that this woman is a sinner. And Jesus' response is, look, because this woman washed my feet with her tears and her hair, because she doesn't cease to kiss my feet since I came in here, because she broke this expensive ointment on my feet, I remember you didn't do this, Simon. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved much. Go, dear daughter, your faith has made you well. That's how the gospel addresses guilt. That's what it does. Any penitent sinner who comes to Jesus Christ and says and adores him and loves him and surrenders all that they have to Jesus Christ says to them, go your way. Your sins, though there are many, are forgiven. And your faith has saved you. Now, this is a message that we, I think, are very familiar with on this side of the ocean. This is a worldview that's very good. It's very important to have. But you see, it's not the only way that the gospel is presented in Scripture. Shame is also addressed. Fear is also addressed. And meaning and purpose are also addressed. So it's important that you understand that sometimes when you're talking to somebody, they may not have this particular worldview of guilt and innocence. So perhaps it's one of the other three that you need to think about. So I'm going to talk about those now. Let's talk about shame. Shame. Shame also shapes the way some people look at the world. You could call this a shame honor perspective, paradigm, worldview. In this kind of system, families and communities are valued and upheld. Honor is based upon your relationships. Who do you know? Do you come from a good family? Do you have a good standing in the community? Do you conform to societal norms? In these kinds of societies, sin is what you do against the community, not some action that makes you feel guilty. It's something that brings shame on you, right? So there are situations whereby people do things that legally are wrong, but because they do it in honor of their family name, it's not a sin. It's not wrong. That's how these societies operate. So you'd find this in like Middle Eastern cultures and Asian cultures. Is a constant search for honor. How does the gospel address shame? Parable of the prodigal son. A father, wait, no, let me change that title. It's not a parable of the prodigal son, it's the parable of the prodigious father. Luke chapter 15. A father has two sons, and one of them, the youngest, comes up to him and says, Dad, give me my inheritance right now. Now, in an honor-shame society, that is very dishonorable. What? You want me to die is basically what you're saying. You have an obligation to your mother and me, and you want to insult my honor by asking me for your inheritance now? I'm a Nigerian. I totally get that. But I understand how it might not necessarily make sense. But the father doesn't say that to the son. He gives him the inheritance. Son takes the inheritance and does something else that's dishonorable. He turns everything to cash. He liquidates the assets, the land that the father gave him that belongs to him now. He liquidates that. And perhaps he sold it to somebody, to somebody that was outside his family. So that inheritance was no longer part of his family's line. That's a shameful thing to do. And then he leaves the city. Another shameful thing to do. And the villagers are gossiping. There are rumors about. But the father bears the shame in silence. Young man goes off into a foreign city. And he squanders his wealth there. And lives a reckless life. And then what happens? Everything is gone. A famine hits. And when the famine hits, he finds that he's in need. And the only thing he can do is hire himself out to a foreigner. Again, another shameful thing to do. And that foreigner says, go feed my pigs. Another shameful thing to do. And the prodigal son, the son says, oh, I wish that somebody would give me the food that I was feeding the pigs. That's how low he had gone to. He was debased and humiliated. And then he came to his senses and he's like, wait a minute. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? And here I am wishing I could eat the food of the pigs. I'm going to go home and I'm going to say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. That means his father was paying attention. His father was watching out for him. He wasn't caught off guard. And though this son had disgraced him, this elderly man lifted up his robes and started running towards his dishonorable son. And the villagers are watching and like, what in the world is going on here? An old man running to a disgraced son, even more shame. They would have been appalled at what was going on. He comes to his son and he immediately embraces him and kisses him. He doesn't care that the guy smells like he hasn't had a bath in weeks, maybe months on end, maybe has some pig filth on him. He doesn't care. He just embraces his son. And his son is shocked into silence. What does he do? He steps back and says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. Please just make me one of your highest servants. Father does not even respond to the son. What does he do? He looks to his servants, quickly, go and get my best robe. The one that's inside the closet, far back for special occasions. Bring that out here and cover my son's filth. Go get my ring and put it on his finger because we need to restore his status and the authority that he lost when he left his family. And put sandals on his feet. He's not a slave. He's a freed man. Oh, that calf. We're celebrating. Kill it. And let's throw a party because my son was dead and now he's alive. That's what the gospel does to shame. It covers it with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and gives you honor and status and celebrates you. Why? Because Christ didn't just take away your guilt. He took on your shame as well when he was rejected, when he was ridiculed, spat on, struck, and despised for our sake. That's what Hebrews says in chapter 13. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. That's an amazing message. That's how shame is addressed. Whew, okay. Oh, I'm on time. Great. But then there's another worldview that needs to be addressed. Fear shapes how some people look at the world. And so they have a fear-power perception, fear-power dynamic. This kind of world believes in the unseen and believes that the spiritual and the physical realm are interconnected and have implications on one another. Decisions hinge on the perception of spirits, of gods, of ancestors. They believe in magic and sometimes superstitious things, curses and spells and all of that. And you can't read the spells of women and spells of men and wizards and smiths as well. A lot of darkness. These are people that are subject to the powers of Satan. They fear death. You can find these kinds of culture in Latin America, Sub-Saharan Africa, tribal areas, and a constant need for power and a search for freedom from fear. How does the gospel address that? Many ways. Just look at the life of Jesus and how whenever he came in contact with somebody who had a demon, demon had to go, right? Power over demonic oppression. Every time he saw somebody who was sick, who was lame, who was blind, he healed them and restored them, right? And this is why Ephesians says that we are seated with Christ Jesus, far above the principalities and powers and any name that is to be named in this age or in the age to come. That is where we are. Now, I can give you many examples from scripture, but I'm going to give you one from my sister's life. My sister, her name is Keotao, which means gift. And she gave me permission to share this story with you guys. In 2012, my sister was doing a mandatory service in the country. Every university graduate has to go to a different state to serve the country, usually by teaching, and the government pays them to do that. So she's doing this in a state that's about 4 hours away from, is it 4 or 5 hours away from home? And it's December. She wants to come back home for Christmas. So she intends to go to the bank to withdraw some money so she can come home. Now, there are three modes of transportation available: taxi, bus, and motorcycles. You don't want to take the motorcycles because they're dangerous, first of all, physically. But there were always there were rumors of people who would take motorcycles and they would be kidnapped and their body parts used for ritualistic purposes. She waited for 20 minutes. Oh, I should say it again. Their body parts would be used for ritualistic purposes. Now, she waited for 20 minutes. No bus came. No cab came. The banks were closed soon. So against her better judgment, she calls a motorcycle, a biker. The biker comes to pick her up. The moment she gets on the bike, another man, whom I'm going to call the tapper, touches her shoulder. Now, according to my sister, at this point, she completely blacks out. And it's after she comes back to her senses that she remembers everything I'm about to tell you right now. The guy taps her, and he says, "I need your help. I want you to help me verify a cargo thing at a port. And if you help me do that, I will pay you money. I'll give you money." And she's like, "I can't help you." She gets on the bike. Her biker drives off. The tapper calls another motorcycle, and that biker comes over. The tapper kind of drives alongside her, and so they're driving alongside the road like it's Fast and Furious. And they're talking to each other. She's like, "Please, I need your help." And she's saying, "No." Now, the way my sister describes this is that all of it, like, she's not thinking straight. Like, subconsciously, she knows something is wrong, but the words that are coming out of her mouth are almost like they're not hers at all. And then her biker says, "Maybe we should listen to him and help him out." And against her better judgment, she says yes, even though she didn't want to. So they drive her into this abandoned place in the forest, right? So they're right now three men and my sister in the forest, her alone, by herself. The tapper excuses himself to take care of something else, he said. And then another biker comes out from within the forest. And he begins to speak to my sister. None of this makes sense. And he tells her that she's been placed under a curse by the tapper. And the only way to lift the curse is that if she gives them their bank information, ATM cards, all that kind of stuff. He asks her questions about her family, like, does your dad keep gold in the house? Does your mom keep money in the house? Where do you come from? All sorts of things. She's standing rooted in fear. In her mind, her subconscious is like, "I gotta get out of here." But she can't move, yet she's speaking. She's answering the questions like nothing's wrong. All right, so eventually she happily gives them everything she has, which includes her phone, her ATM cards, and all that kind of stuff. And they tell her, in order for her for the curse to be lifted, she needs to go get her laptop, where all her, you know, security information is available. Get her laptop and bring it back. One of the bikers will take her to get her laptop and bring it back. She said, "Okay." Gets on the bike, goes back home. She's at home. The biker's outside waiting for her. She's at home. She's changing out of her work clothes so that she can get her laptop and go back outside. She passes the mirror, comes back, looks at herself. And she's praying, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Her consciousness, her subconscious all of a sudden came awake. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Kyoto, this is not you. Kyoto, this is not you. Kyoto, this is not you. And she snaps out of it. And she begins to cry and weep and thank the Lord for deliverance right then and there. She calls for help. Later on, she finds out this is not the first time this has happened in that community. It's happened often. And usually the women that are taken are kidnapped for days. And they come back. They're unable to speak for days. For like the first week, they don't know where they are. Second week, they don't know how to speak, whatever. And oftentimes, their stories are horrific. So basically, she got off lucky. Not necessarily lucky, because a few weeks earlier, my family had the sense that we needed to pray more for my sister. And so we did. We're fasting for her. And then this happened. This is how the gospel deals with fear. One of the things we read from Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to 15, is this. Verse 13 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We know that one, guilt, innocence. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's victory over power, over fear, over the devil. And the last worldview is one of meaning and purpose. When we sinned, our purpose became distorted. And so sin has affected how other, the lack of purpose has affected how some people view the world. This is sort of the question of, why am I here? What am I here for? What am I doing? It's a worldview that focuses more on the natural, and you can find it in materialism, in postmodernism, in agnosticism, in all sorts of isms. It's there. People just don't know what they're here for, and so they're depressed. They're in darkness. There's hopelessness. There's a desire to end it all, even. But how does the gospel address that? The issue of meaning and meaninglessness? Jesus said, I came so that you might have life and have it abundantly. God says to us in various places throughout scripture, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I marked out your days even before you lived one of them. I caused all things to work together for your good because you love me and I've called you according to my purpose. I have created you in Christ Jesus to walk in the good works that I prepared for you beforehand for my glory and your joy. We have a purpose in Christ. The gospel says, this is your renewed purpose. Life is full of meaning. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to share in my glory by, first of all, ruling the earth with me the way I intended in the first place. And then before that coming kingdom, go out and proclaim the gospel and bring more people in. That is your purpose. And if you do this, it will so deeply satisfy you because my glory always satisfies. That's the answer to the question of meaninglessness. There's a quote here from a book called Romans Disarmed about a guy named Brian. Listen to this. For Brian, as a 16-year-old kid from the suburbs of Toronto, what he needed to be saved from wasn't an angry God. He didn't even believe in God. So whether God was angry or not wasn't really an issue. No, what he needed to be saved from was a life of meaninglessness, a monotonous life of suburban boredom and emptiness, a life climbing the corporate ladder to who knew where, a life lonely, deeply filled with brokenness. And truth be known, a life without a father who loved him. From all of that, he needed salvation. There are some people who are like that. They're trudging through life without purpose. But the gospel answers that. It addresses that question. So those four things, guilt, shame, fear, and the sense of purposelessness or meaninglessness, the gospel addresses. Now, I want to make one quick caveat. I lied. Three caveats. When we talk about these worldviews, it's very clear that in different places in the world, Some worldviews are more prominent than others. But never assume that because somebody is in the West, therefore their worldview is a guilt-innocence one. I firmly believe that because sin's effects are universal, every single person struggles with all four of these effects in their life, in one way or the other. I believe that. So even though we're in the West, where the guilt-innocence is basically the major worldview, I believe that you interact on a daily basis with people who are more prone to the fear-power dynamic than they are to the guilt-innocence, or who have a very strong perception of shame and honor, or who are just, I mean, I think it's very clear that a lot of people in our generation, maybe not mine necessarily, but in the U.S., are struggling with a sense of meaning, right? That's something that's just real and true. And so don't assume that when I talk about these worldviews that they're just strictly geographically located. The other thing is that the worldviews do not determine the content of your gospel. Just because somebody is dealing with a shame-honor perspective doesn't mean you don't mention the guilt of sin. You always present the whole gospel. But how you share the gospel, what you emphasize, especially at the very beginning, is what these worldviews help you to do. And then lastly, we're proclaiming a person, Jesus Christ. Who can save me from this body of death? It's not what can save me, it's who. So we're not giving people a system. Do this, do this, do this, and you're fine. That's not what we're doing. We're proclaiming a person. We're saying, enter into a relationship with this person. And the gospel addresses all these things. All right? Great. All right, I'm going to give you 5 minutes to do an assignment, quietly, on your own. I want you to, first of all, I want you to answer two questions, or three questions. The first question is, which of these worldviews do you resonate with the most? And which one do you not resonate with the least? Like, that, it's just surprising to you. That's the first question. Which worldview do you resonate with the most? Which one doesn't resonate at all? Second thing I want you to do in the 5 minutes I'm going to give you. I would like for you to list 5 people in your circle who are not believers. Non-Christian people around you, whether they're your friends or family members or coworkers. Write down their names. And try to think based on what you know of them and your interactions with them, where they mostly fit in this, which worldview it is that they have adopted and used to look at the world. And then I want you to think about how you would share the gospel with one of them on that list. How would you share it based on what we've talked about just now? If you think about the people in your circle and there are no unbelievers, then I want you to think about the questions here, in your booklet, it's under group work, but it's not group work. It says, practice how you'd proclaim the message of the gospel with somebody who feels the guilt of past sin, feels the shame of rejection and abandonment, etc. Pick one of those and think about how you would present the gospel based on what we talked about. I'm going to give you 5 minutes to do that silently. Write down journal, use your phone if you want. And then I'm going to come back and give some practical ways that you can, things you should do to proclaim the gospel. And I promise we'll stop at 5:35 at the latest. Yeah. This is an exercise I think you should continue and keep doing often. We practice so many things. We practice how to teach. We practice how to preach. we have training for how to use the AV system or how to help set up something or that thing and use our gifts. Evangelism takes practice just as well. So be thinking about this. I want to share several things, just practical steps that you can use as you think about proclaiming the gospel to people around you. I think it's always helpful, and you started today, hopefully, to have a list of people that you know who are not Christians. And I think it's important to have that list and to pray for the people on that list that God will lead them to repentance, that He would open their eyes so that they can see the glory of Christ in the gospel, that they would have other Christians around them to have a good influence on them, that you would have opportunities to proclaim the gospel to the people on your list. Especially if you're constantly hanging around with them, every single time you're about to meet with one of your friends or colleagues or whatever who's not a believer, don't just think of it as business as usual. Pray beforehand for that meeting and ask God to create ways, inroads for you to mention Christ. So it doesn't look like you're shoving something down their throat, but that the opening is just created, you know. Every single time you're going to meet with somebody who's not a believer, I think you should pray that prayer. And then pray that God would fill you with the Holy Spirit to be able to proclaim the gospel well with boldness. That's the first thing. Have that list and pray for these people in these ways. I would say that you should also pray for God to fill you with the Holy Spirit so that you are bold and courageous to present the gospel to complete strangers, people that you don't know. I think that's very, very important. Before I had a car, and before I got married, and when I was traveling mostly by myself, I'd used Greyhound a lot. And I began this practice of, before getting on the bus, sometimes even days ahead of time, I would pray for the person I was going to sit next to. And I would just pray for them for several days and ask God to give me the opportunity to preach the gospel. And that has produced results. And there was one case that just comes back to mind. I spent about 4 hours talking to a Berkeley student of music. For 4 hours on everything, including the gospel of philosophy. He was great. There was no conversion experience, but we moved the ball along, I think. It was really good. When you are talking with people, don't be there as somebody who's giving them information about something. Ask questions of them. Be interested in who they are. Get to know what it is that they're thinking and why it is they believe what they believe. Don't just assume. And as you're asking them questions, be praying, God, how can I respond? What should I say? How can I be praying? And that's one thing you can always ask them. How can I pray for you? That's always a good way to let people know who you are and what you believe. I want to pray for you. How can I do that? And many, many people who are not believers will happily tell you how you should pray for them. But while you're praying for opportunities, don't wait for perfect opportunities to preach the gospel. You're not always going to have a willing audience. You're not always going to have people who are going to sit and listen to you without rebuttal. That's not always going to happen. Why? Because scripture says that we should expect rejection. We should expect to be insulted. We should expect that bad things may happen. Jesus Christ said it. So set your expectations that that's going to happen. Don't wait for that situation where you feel there's no that nothing pushes back against the message. That's not what courage and boldness is for. You don't need courage and boldness to preach in a situation that's, you know, friendly. You don't need that. You need courage and boldness for when things are going to be difficult. So just set the expectation that every time you speak about Christ, you might be insulted or rejected or rebuked. That's how it goes. If you're setting your eyes on Jesus Christ, it does become a small thing, just like that blind person in John 9. When you proclaim the gospel to somebody, always ask them, so, are you ready? Call for a response. And that means you should be prepared to lead someone into a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're not, practice. Practice. Sit down with somebody else and practice, or come up with a way, a prayer that you can help the person understand. Practice. Just like you practice your other skills, practice this as well. And that practice goes also into not just what you do in your closet, but the actual practice of evangelism. You've presented the message to somebody before, once, twice, thrice, and they haven't budged. Don't stop. And maybe you didn't do it perfectly. Don't stop. Keep going. Keep going. Keep doing. Keep doing it. Because every time you open your mouth, you're not the only one that is speaking. The Holy Spirit is speaking. God is speaking through you. You're not doing this alone. It's not your responsibility to convert anybody. It's your responsibility to proclaim the gospel. Conversion is the Holy Spirit's work. But he wants to use your words, however feeble they might seem to you, however imperfect they might be in terms of how you think you presented them. The Holy Spirit wants to use you. So keep doing it. keep doing it. I'm convinced that many of us will not know the effect we had on people's lives till we stand before God. And he said, because of these words that you spoke to this person, 15 years later, he became a believer. You never know. Of course, you preach the gospel with your life, but please preach the gospel with your words as well. I am so proud of myself right now. It's 5:31.